Well, it is a pleasure to be here. I've wanted to come to this church for a number of years, and we've had a few of our students from Hastings come over to uni here and been part of this church, and I've known Simon and Lori for a number of years and just heard of great things about this church. It's great to be here with you. Just to give you a little background into who I am, you can probably tell that I'm not from East Sussex. But I was born in Cincinnati, in Ohio, in America. Moved to Michigan when I was in high school. And then after I graduated university, moved to New Mexico in the Southwest, in the desert. And there somebody invited me to go to church. And I heard the gospel really for the first time in my life. Gave my life to Jesus and was born again. And my life completely changed. And after that, I just felt the call of God upon my life. And I thought, I really want to be a pastor. And I met this lovely woman here in the front row at Bible college. And one of my first questions to her was, how many kids do you want? And I said, I also feel called to be a pastor. And she said, well, that's great, because I've always felt a call to be a pastor's wife. So it worked out pretty well, didn't it? 14 years ago, the Lord called us to Harrogate in North Yorkshire. And I was working as an assistant pastor there. And then after 4 years, moved to York, where I worked at the Calvary Chapel Bible College. I was the dean of men for 2 years. And then the Lord very specifically called us to go to Hastings, where we planted the church there. And that's been 8 years now. And it's been exciting. Oh, how exciting it is to plant a church and to see what God will do. And you know, it's a good work. It's the best work, I think, on the planet. And I believe that the church is the greatest thing on planet Earth. Do you agree with that? The church is the greatest thing on this planet. Because, you know, we can't see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, but we do see Christ in each other. For believers here today, I see Christ in you. I want to look at a passage in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. We're going to pick it up in verse 17 and go right to the end of the chapter. And in a preface to this teaching, I want to just read to you something I was reading late last night. It's not going to be up on the screen, but just listen to these words. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14, listen to the heart of God here. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Do you see the heart of God there? God is a shepherd. We are his sheep. He cares about us. He takes care of us. He feeds us. He leads us, guides us, protects us. And he says, I'm going to give you shepherds who will feed you with knowledge and understanding after my own heart. I like that. Because you see God raising up throughout history shepherds who will take care of his people. Now, Paul's going to be meeting here with the shepherds of the church of Ephesus. And he's going to be talking to them about the heart of God for that church and what they need and what they need to be doing with this church. Back in 2011, I had the privilege of going to India and looking at the ministry of Gospel for Asia on the ground there. Are you guys, you're familiar with Gospel for Asia, perhaps? The Lord is doing a tremendous work there in India through that ministry and other ministries as well. But that particular ministry, they're planting about 10 churches of 30 baptized believers or more every single day. 10,000 native missionaries out on the field. Incredible what God's doing. Well, I had the privilege with this small group of people from England to go there, and we met with the leader of Gospel for Asia, K.P. Yohannan. We met with him at his house. He was just there on his front porch having a quiet time. And we rock up and we just ask him a few questions, you know. And just a gracious man. And the question that I got to ask him was this: Brother KP, what advice would you give for the church in England? Not the church of England necessarily, but the church in England by and large. And without hesitation, he said this: what the church in England needs is a revival among leadership. It needs to be a revival among leadership, because he said, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And that hit me very powerfully, because, you know, I believe that one of the greatest needs in the church today is strong leadership. And I want to say this particularly to you men, strong men. Because whenever the church starts to decrease, you know who's still in the church? Women. But it takes men. God has ordained that. It takes men to lead the church. And that's not to degrade women in any way. Women have a tremendous role in the church, but it takes men as leaders, shepherds. And so I want to encourage you, men, when God puts his finger on you and prompts you to step out in faith, go with it. Go with it, because the church is going to be blessed. This passage we're going to look at shows the shepherd heart of God for his church, his love, his care, his instruction, his discipline, and his provision. Have a look at it with me. We're going to pick it up in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, I'll stop right there for a moment. Just want to give you sort of a picture of where Paul is. He's on his way back to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey. He's been gone for several years. In fact, we'll find out that he spent 3 years in Ephesus before he left, then came back. He's on a ship, or is passed by on a ship, passed by Ephesus to a place called Miletus, which is about 30 miles south, because he didn't want to spend any extra time there in Ephesus. They were always saying, Paul, can you stay longer? He wanted to get to Jerusalem. He passes by 30 miles to the south, and then he calls for the elders of the church to come to him. Think about this for a moment. They're walking 30 miles to meet with the Apostle Paul for just probably a few hours. I just want to make a point of application here. These men were available. These men, when he says, come and meet with me 30 miles away, they did it. How long does it take to walk 30 miles? Maybe about 7.5 hours, 8 hours or so. Think about this. They just up and went and met with him. And I want to just make this application, that if God is calling you in any capacity to serve in the church, and he is, you got to be available. You've got to be available. You know what the ability that God uses is? Availability. I think there are so many people in the church who have lots and lots of gifts and talents, but they're frankly unavailable. You know, hey, I'd love to do it, but I'm busy on Friday night. Or I'd love to do that, but I'm busy on Sunday mornings. Well, these guys were available to go. Do you remember when Jesus called the disciples, the first disciples in Matthew chapter 4, they were fishermen. They're casting their nets. He says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You remember what they did? They left everything and they went and followed after him. He goes along a little farther. He sees James and John casting their nets. He says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They left their nets and their father and they went and followed him immediately. And then he goes on, he sees Levi at the tax collector's booth. And what does he say? Follow me. And he rose up, left it all that money, and he went and followed Jesus. And I think these guys were available, and we need to be available for God to use us. So he calls them, and he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plotting of the Jews. He says, you yourselves know. Paul's life was an example. Paul could say to the Corinthian church, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In other words, If you want to know how Jesus talks, if you want to know how Jesus lived, if you want to know how Jesus acts, you look at my life and I'll show you. That's a tremendous statement. How many of us could say, look at me and you'll know how Jesus lives? But that's the way he wants each one of us, I believe, to live our lives. And so he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you. Notice this, serving the Lord with all humility. Serving the Lord, that is the heart of ministry. When we are serving the Lord, you know, we're serving one another, but ultimately we're serving God. We're serving him no matter what we do. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That scripture changed my life when I was a young Christian, because I was a tennis pro, coaching tennis. I actually still do that today as a tent-making business. But I was doing that full-time, and I actually hated it in my BC days before I was a Christian. I thought, I'm just teaching little old ladies and bratty little kids that can never learn this game, and I hate this. And so I would just think, okay, they're just like little dollar signs walking through the gate, you know. It's just for money. But then when I became a Christian and I read that, I thought, oh, no. Everything I do should be done heartily to the Lord. And so this that you have given me is a ministry for me right now. And I turned it over to the Lord, and it changed my life. These people became my ministry. And so serving the Lord, he says, with all humility. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there we have the gospel in a nutshell. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at these two things. These are very important things. They're a package. They're a bundle. They go together. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means to rethink or to do a 180 in the way that we think about things, the way that we think about sin, the way that we think about God, the way that we think about our lives before we met the Lord. We repent of those things. So that, you know, the French word is penser. It means to think. That's where we get, it comes from a Latin base, rethink things. So we're to rethink, and we're to then have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is speaking of a belief, a trusting in him. So if you were to jump out of an airplane at 10,000 feet, you had a parachute on, you'd pull the ripcord, the parachute would open, and you'd put all your faith in that parachute. That's the kind of faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in yourself, but in him. So repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is a package. It's a bundle. And we shouldn't be afraid to tell people about either one of those. Have you ever been speaking with somebody and you think, well, maybe I shouldn't lay it on the line so much with them. Maybe I should just soft pedal this a little bit, you know, so that they'll be more attracted to Jesus. And so we don't talk about repentance. We don't talk about sin so much. We talk a lot about Jesus, but we don't talk a lot about sin and repenting of it. Don't be afraid to do that. Because, you know, the first message of Jesus was repent. The first message of John the Baptist was repent. The first message of the apostles was repent. That's part of the gospel message. You need to turn from sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Can a person be saved without repenting? The answer is no. It is a turn away and a turn to God. And God will help us do it. Verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The Holy Spirit was telling Paul to go to Jerusalem. And he was also telling him that when he went to every city on the way to Jerusalem, that when he got there, that imprisonments and trials awaited him. And yet he knew that God wanted him to go. And so Paul says, so what? I don't care. I don't care if I'm going to prison. I don't care if hard times await me. I don't care if trials are coming. God's told me to go, and I'm going to go. He was determined. He knew that God had set a race before him, and he didn't want anything to blow him off of that course that God had laid out for him. You know that sometimes in life, God will lead us away from trials, and aren't you glad about that? I think if we knew all the trials that God led us away from, we would be totally blown away. Back in the third verse, it tells us that Paul was on his way down to a ship to go back to Jerusalem, and he caught wind that the Jews were plotting to kill him, and so he rerouted. I believe that was the Lord rerouting him to keep him away from trouble. But you know also, the Lord sometimes will lead us directly into a trial. Jesus was with the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he says, let us cross over to the other side. Now here's the omnipotent God saying, let's cross over. They get in the boat, they're out in the middle of the sea, directly into a storm. Do you think Jesus knew it was coming? You bet he did. He led them directly into a storm. We also read that in Jesus' own life, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, he taught us to pray, do not lead us into temptation. But you see there, the Son of God was led into temptation by the Spirit. Sometimes God will lead us directly into a trial for his own purposes so that he can be glorified in the trial that we go through. When you read the list of Paul's trials, it reads like a smorgasbord of pain. Have a look at this. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. A lot of dangers. It's incredible what he went through. And yet here he could say, it doesn't matter. This is God's will for my life to go through these things, and I'm going to go through it. This is the race that he set before me. I don't want anything to take me off of that course. You know, I see the Apostle Paul had a will of iron. And I believe that he can give that to any one of us. That no matter what we face in life, we can say, it doesn't matter. I'm going through this. This is the race that God set for me. He's going to bring me to the other side. How could Paul have such a good attitude? How could he keep that attitude through all that he went through? I believe it's right here in our text. Notice what he says. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Paul knew that his life was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't own himself anymore, but God owned him. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We don't own ourselves anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ owns us if we're Christians. Let that be an encouragement to you, because if he owns you and he loves you, he's going to take care of you no matter what he takes you through. You're his responsibility. I believe that many Christians go through two trials at the same time, and they don't need to. See, the one trial is the event itself, the death, the sickness, the hard time that's facing them. But then they go through a second trial, which is unnecessary, and that is, God, what happened? Where are you? Do you still love me? What's going on? And so they're dealing with the event, but then they're dealing with their trial and their relationship with God. And Paul didn't have those two trials at the same time. He only had one, and that was the event that faced him. And he knew that God was on his side, helping him get through that trial. And so, you know, someone once said, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. May I encourage you with this? To settle this issue in your own hearts this morning. Settle this issue. God loves you. That God is good all the time. He never has a bad day. He doesn't have a bad God day. Like wake up on the wrong side of the bed or something like that, like we do. God's always good. And God always loves you. You need to settle this issue in your heart. That he's going to take care of you no matter what. And his plan for you, though the world around you may say, oh, that's horrible. You say, oh, but nothing's going to take me off of this course. I rejoice in this path that God set before me. It's good. Paul had a race to run and he knew it. We have a race to run too, don't we? And I'm going to give you two keys on finishing your race well. Number one, the number one key to finishing your race well is this. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There it is, looking unto Jesus. That's the key, the first key, to finishing your race well. If you've got to set your eyes on him. David said in the Psalms, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Think about that as a race. You know, they have in these races what they call a rabbit. He goes off the front of the pack and tries to bring the pack along to beat these world record times. And then before the race is ended, he peels off and then they run and get the world record. Well, in Jesus' case, he goes before us. We keep our eyes on him and he never gets tired. And if we keep our eyes on him, if he goes left or right, we go left or right with him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, keeping our eyes on him. The second key is this. Is when we run the race, we need to run to win it. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. In other words, run to win. So we've just had the Olympics. Did anyone get to see the marathon up there? Oh, we didn't either. We heard they were charging, actually, to go watch the marathon. We thought, forget that. Not going to go. But when they start the race, they're running to win it. And they're not out there with a three-piece suit on or, you know, something that would weigh them down, but they're in very light clothing. And every weight that hinders them, they drop off because they want to win that race. They want to win that prize. And, you know, for us, we have got to run the race that God set before us with this kind of determination that we are going to win. Now, it's not like we're competing against other people. We're competing against ourselves. Okay? Lord, search me and know me. Try me. Know my anxieties. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, God, I don't want anything that would hinder my race. I want to lay it down so that I can run for you. Running to win, that's determination. So those are the two keys I see. If you're going to run your race well, keep your eyes on Jesus and run to win. And then notice finally, before we move off this verse, notice what he says. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I want to finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What is the gospel of the grace of God? Simply this, that God loves you so much that he was willing to die on the cross for your sins. That's the gospel of the grace of God. He hates sin, but he loves you. And he was willing to leave the glories of heaven, the perfection of it, to come to this earth, to be born of a virgin, to grow up, to be a 32, 33-year-old man, and then to be nailed to that cross. And when he was nailed to that cross, God put all the sins that you've ever done upon him. And he died for those sins. He was buried. The third day later, he rose from the grave. And now God says that if you want to be saved, all you have to do is put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. Repent of your sins. That's turn from him, put your faith in him, and he will save you. That's the gospel of the grace of God. Unmerited favor, free gift. How glorious. And he says, it must be testified of. Now, we know that the heavens declare the glory of God. The nature, you look outside, you see the rain, you see the beauty of it, and you see, you know, the sea and all. That declares God's glory and his power. But the gospel must be testified by men and women. And so God's calling each one of us to testify of it in our own sphere of influence. At work, at play, leisure time, whatever we're doing, God says, okay, I want to testify through you to these people that you're around of my grace. How wonderful. So Paul says, this is my race. I want to run it. I'm going to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul thought that he would never see them again, but he wanted them to know that he taught them everything that God wanted him to teach them. Now, you look back in verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. You can see his passion. Public proclamation with large gatherings, but also private proclamations with small gatherings in the home. But he says, I taught you everything that God wanted me to teach you. Therefore, I'm innocent of the blood of all. Now, this refers back to something in Ezekiel, which we know as the watchman passages. Perhaps you're familiar with these. God told Ezekiel, you're going to be a watchman. And this is what I want you to do. When I proclaim to the children of Israel that there's going to be a judgment coming, and you tell them that the judgment's coming, but they don't repent, then you're innocent of their blood. But if I tell you to tell them that judgment is coming and you don't tell them, and they go on into judgment, then their blood is on your own hands. So Paul says, because I gave them everything that God wanted me to give them, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Their blood is not on my hands. What was it that he gave them? He gave them the whole counsel of God. We have to ask the question, what is the whole counsel of God? Well, you're probably holding in your lap either a screen or a Bible like this. This is the whole counsel of God. Now, in Paul's day, he had the Old Testament. 929 chapters in the Old Testament. He spent 3 years with them. So you divide 929 by 3 years, he was teaching about 6 chapters a week, okay, of the Old Testament, roughly. He gave him all the word of God that he had at the time. Now today, the whole counsel of God for us is Genesis to Revelation. Now, how interesting that he calls it the counsel of God. I looked this word up, counsel, in the dictionary. It means advice or guidance as solicited from a knowledgeable person. Isn't that good? Who's the most knowledgeable person? It's God himself. He gives us his counsel. It's around Christmas time now, and we hear this scripture a lot, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is born. Oh, wait, how's it go? Unto us a child is born. Remember this? Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God, Jesus, he is the Wonderful Counselor. He wants to give us his counsel, his advice, his commands. He knows what's best for our lives. What is the counsel? Well, we ask God, well, who am I? Who are you? How do I get to heaven? What decision should I make here? Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? And the Bible has the answers to all of those things, whether directly in black and red or in principle in black and red. All of your answers will come right here in the Word of God. This is the full counsel of God. So he tells them, I didn't shun to declare to you all of this. The whole counsel of God, I gave it to you. A pastor's job is to give out the whole counsel of God. This is the DNA of this church. This is the DNA of any pastor who really cares about the flock that he's been given to look after. He's going to give them the full counsel of God. Verse by verse, Genesis to Revelation. There are some churches, some pastors, and this is not to puff up Calvary Chapel in any way, and not to degrade any other churches, but there are some churches that just sort of fixate on one or two doctrines, pet doctrines. A few months ago, we were down in Majorca, and I was teaching at the Bible college down there, and one of the students that came was from a different church there nearby, and he said, I've learned more in 1 week of sitting in this Bible teaching class than I've learned in 13 years from my pastor, because all he talks about is money. Every week, the sermon is on how much you must give. And this guy's, you know, in these three-piece suits, and, you know, it's all about this kind of thing. And it's not about giving the full counsel of God. And so this is what a pastor is to do. He's to tell people what God is saying to them. And you know, when you teach the full counsel of God and you teach the Bible verse by verse, there are some safeguards naturally built into it for the church and for the pastor. Let me give you just some of these. When you teach the full counsel of God, you get a well-rounded diet in the Bible. So you're going to hit on all the topics that the Bible has, but you're going to hit on them with the frequency that God hits on them in. Okay? So God doesn't speak about giving in every single passage of the Bible. But he does speak about giving, and so you'll hit on it with God's frequency. Number two, it helps us to interpret a passage correctly. Well, you know, you can take a passage out of its context and twist it to say whatever you want it to say. For instance, let me give you this example. If I said to you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you might think, whoa, you mean I've got to work on my salvation? When actually, the whole context there is, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what God is saying there is, you need to work out what I've already worked in. It's not work for your salvation, but you can make it say that. But it's work out what I've worked in. Salvation is a free gift, and now just live it out. That's what he's saying. So that protects us from interpreting a passage incorrectly when we take the passage in its context, not only within the book, but within the context of the whole Bible. Number three, it keeps the church from following after fads. And oh, how many fads come along in Christianity. You know, there's always this thing that come along that pastors jump on. okay, if you do these five easy steps, you'll grow your church from 50 to 500. It's only going to cost you 500 pounds to get the answers to it, but, you know, grow your church along these fads. Now, when we're teaching the full counsel of God, hey, we're just growing as we're nourishing ourselves on the Word of God. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from God's mouth. So that's how we grow. Number four, you're going to know that your pastor is not spot preaching. He's not sniping from the pulpit. So somebody did something bad to the pastor that week, and he says, well, I've got to get them Sunday morning, so I'm going to find this passage, and I'm going to really preach at them. So, you know, maybe you've been in a church that that's happened to you. If you're teaching through the Bible and you feel like, wow, the pastor knows everything about me, what I did this week, is he mad at me? You can figure, no, that's not it. It's just the Holy Spirit speaking to you about some issue in your life. He's just systematically going through the Bible. He's not spot preaching. He's not sniping. It's just in the text. And number five, finally, it helps the pastor grow. When the pastor teaches the full counsel of God, he can't skip over any ground that's uncomfortable to him. There's a lot of stuff in here that as a pastor, I would not like to teach, but I have to teach it. There's a lot of stuff in here that I don't understand, and I have to get on my knees before the Lord and say, God, your Spirit said you'd lead me into all truth. Help me understand what this means. And I have to study, and it helps me grow. And Simon, I'm sure, feels the same way. We'll help him grow as he goes through. By the way, I must say this, and I forgot to at the beginning. I asked Simon, what do you want me to preach on? And he said, well, I don't care. Just don't preach on Ephesians, because I've been in there for 2 years. So he didn't tell me to teach on this stuff. So if, you know, this is not like a spot preaching for anything that he's told me. I have no idea what's going on in this church. The Lord just put this message on my heart to speak to you this morning. So this is how the pastor is to give the full counsel of God. Now look in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. He says, first of all, you are to take care of yourselves and then to all the flock. Notice that. This to yourselves means personal, and then to the flock means pastoral. Now, if you've ever flown on an airplane for any length of time, you know the flight attendants, they do this pre-flight demonstration, and they'll say, if there's a problem, the oxygen masks are going to drop down from above, and what you need to do is put your own mask on first before you put on the person next to you. This is what Paul's saying. Okay, you need to take care of yourself first, your own walk with God, and then take care of the flock that God's entrusted to you. So, as a leader, we need to take care of our own personal walk. You can't give away what you don't have. We need to preach to ourselves these messages, and then before we preach it out to somebody else. I want you to notice something else. Whose church is it? This is the flock of God. It's not Simon's church. It's not your church. This is God's church. And God's going to take care of it. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now think about that. Think about how valuable the church is to God. He purchased the church with the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't put a value on the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the infinite God who died. He loves the church that much that he died for it. By the way, this passage also teaches that Jesus himself is God. The blood of God was shed for the church. Jesus shed his blood for the church. Jesus is God. You see the way it goes? Notice something else here. Elder, pastor, and overseer in the Bible are synonymous terms. He's speaking here to the elders of the Ephesian church. He calls them overseers, and he tells them to shepherd the church of God, which is among them. Okay? The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. It's where we get the word Presbyterian church. When I was a baby, I was baptized into the Presbyterian church. My great-great-grandfather moved from Scotland to America, to Pittsburgh, was a pastor of a Presbyterian church. I wasn't saved, though, until I was 24 years old. He calls them overseers. This is a Greek word, episkopos. It's where we get our word episcopal. The Church of England is an episcopal-style church. It's the rule of a bishop over the congregation. And then he says, okay, now you're to shepherd the flock. This is the Greek word poimeno. It's where we get our word pastor. It's a verb. You're to shepherd this church. So these terms, elder, pastor, overseer, are synonymous. They're used interchangeably. So a pastor's job is to take care of God's sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd. The pastor is the under-shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. God owns the sheep. But he does take care of them. And how does he do that? He feeds them and he tends them. Psalm 23, one of the most famous psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Then he says this, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now the staff was that long thing that with the little crook on the end that kind of guided the sheep gently. But the rod, that was a little short thing, sometimes with a bit of metal protruding from it. And if a wolf came within distance of those sheep, man, that shepherd, pow! You didn't mess with that shepherd because he was going to take those wolves out. That's the job of an under-shepherd too. He gently guides, but oh, that rod. And sometimes when the rod comes down, the sheep go, oh. Oh, the shepherd's not too happy, but the shepherd is happy. He loves God and he cares. But he doesn't want the wolves to come in and do something bad to the sheep that God's given him protection over. Notice what else before we move on. Who made these elders overseers? It says the Holy Spirit did that. Maybe the Holy Spirit's touching your heart. And he wants you to step out as a leader. You know, the Holy Spirit does that work. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you may go and bear fruit and that your fruit may remain. What the church does is it sees who God has chosen and then acknowledges it. But there's no like formula or ceremony that can make a person a leader. It's God who does that. The church just recognizes it. And then verse 29. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You see how much he cared? 3 years, he's just admonishing, he's warning them that something's going to happen. He cared that much. He loved them. He says in verse 29 that wolves would come in from outside the church and try to take these sheep away. Jesus spoke about this, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They look like sheep until they bare their teeth. Then you realize what they are. How can we know a wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, number one, Jesus goes on there to say, by their fruits you'll know them. So you recognize them by the lives they lead, the moral lives they lead. You'll know that. But secondly, you'll know them by their diet. In other words, by what they eat. You see, sheep don't eat sheep. Wolves eat sheep. And when a wolf comes into a church, they start to gobble up the sheep, especially the lambs, the new sheep, the baby sheep, the little fluffy fellas. You know, the cults love to feed on churches. I've met with many Jehovah's Witnesses through the years, and almost all of them had some church background. The problem was they weren't rooted and grounded in God's word. So the Jehovah's Witness come in and they say, well, we're going to teach you about God's word. And they don't have the skill in God's word to say, that was wrong. And they get 90% of the truth and 10% of a lie. And by the time they end, they're so far from God and so messed up. And this is what they like to do. They love to feed on sheep. The key to that is to get grounded in the word of God, isn't it? But notice in verse 30, he says also, factions will come from the inside. So not only on the outside are they coming in, but within the church itself, there are going to be these factions that rise up. Now, I can speak from personal experience. I've been in the ministry now for 14 years. I've seen this happen several times. People will come in, get involved, become part of the church for a time. But after a while, they just begin to gather around them people, creating little groups within the church. And maybe it's because they crave popularity. Maybe they want to be in control. Maybe they have a certain pet doctrine that they want to spread to other people. But in my mind, it's like an Al-Qaeda cell group. And it just lies dormant for a while and then rises up and boom. It creates a huge, huge problem. Bruce Shelley, in his book, Well-Intentioned Dragons, talks about a person called the Merchant of Muck. And this is what he says. This person in the church breeds dissatisfaction by attracting others who know he's more than willing to listen to and elaborate on things that are wrong in the church. This is how it goes. And I'm seeing some very serious faces. Just know that Simon hasn't said anything to me about any of this, but this is just what's happened in my own pastorate. Hey, what do you think about what the pastor's doing? And if they sense a support for the pastor, they back off. But if they sense a little dissatisfaction, they jump in with both feet. Oh, you know what? There are a lot of other people here in this church who feel the same way. Perhaps you could come over to our house and we could talk about it and pray about it. And then they start to distribute books and articles and DVDs and CDs about their way of doing church and about their little certain doctrine. And it creates a problem. Now, when we first planted our church, we had lots and lots of transfer growth. And I was thinking, this is awesome. I must be so anointed. I must be the greatest Bible teacher and pastor on planet Earth. And of course, people would come in and they were pointing fingers at the other churches in town. And then they would say to me, you are a marvelous Bible teacher and pastor. And of course, your pride just wells up. You're right. I am. Praise the Lord. And then God has to take you to the woodshed and teach you through about a decade that you're just nothing. Well, eventually the people that were pointing fingers at the other churches were pointing fingers at me. And that was really hard. And so now when people come in and start pointing fingers at other churches, I just say, go back. Go back to that church where you came from. You need to deal with that before you leave. In the confine of that church body, that's where you receive your discipline, your instruction, your training. Do it there before you come back. Because if you don't deal with it there, you're just going to carry that mess to this church or wherever else you go. So we need to deal with our problems or we're going to carry them on to the next church. So he says, therefore, be alert. Vigilance. Being aware of danger. But let me caution you with something else. Don't get paranoid. Don't get paranoid. You know, every person that comes through the door is not some sheep waiting like an Al-Qaeda or a wolf waiting like an Al-Qaeda cell group to dominate and crush your church. I know from personal experience when I have become paranoid in the church, it has caused major problems. And I've run people off from our church because I was paranoid. And I thank God for his grace in my life. But God says, be alert. Keep your eyes open, but don't get paranoid about it. Okay? Don't have a suspicious heart. Verse 32, I'm probably coming to the end. I'm probably way over time, but I'm going to wrap it up here soon. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I want you to notice here that Paul trusted in two things to take care of this church. Spent 3 years with him, said, I'm probably never going to see you again, but I'm going to trust you to two things. God and the word of his grace. I like that. God was going to take care of them. He was going to look after them. God's going to take care of you too. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If God started his work in you, he's going to complete it. I commend you to God, Paul says, and to the word of his grace. Grace. How wonderful. A great word, huh? We talk about grace a lot. It's so important that we live in grace. The Bible says that we need our hearts established in grace. Grace with one another. The word of his grace, the free gift of God, the ability of God, it's all you need for all that you'll face. That's the grace of God for you today. Verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You know, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. Paul wasn't in it for the money. No one could accuse him of just doing what he did for cash. But he was in it for the people. He was a tent maker. Verse 35, and in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul says, when I was working as a tent maker, I not only provided for my own needs, but I also provided money for those who are weak. Now, those who are weak would be the poor, the hurting, the helpless. And that's what God wants us to do as well today, is to look after them and help them. And I know, yes, there are people that abuse the social welfare system, but there are many people that are just hard, and you know, having a hard time in life. And as Christians, we are there to help them, to look after them, to encourage them. He says, "It's the Lord Jesus taught that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive." Now, we don't find this anywhere in the gospel accounts. This is something the Holy Spirit just gave to Paul, added on, that it's another truth and another testimony of Jesus' teaching. More blessed to give than it is to receive. This is the character of our God. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? This was modeled for me and for us in Calvary Chapel by many godly leaders. Chuck Smith, who many of you may know, freely distributed Bible teaching tapes, books, never pushed for money for his radio ministry. You know, a lot of people say, if you don't give to this, it's going to go down. It's going to, this ministry is not going to continue anymore. Well, his thought was, well, let it die. You know, if God's not in it supporting it, then let it die a natural death. He said this, a ministry should exist to serve others. When it exists only to be served, then it ceases to be a true ministry of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. But for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I think of John Corson, another pastor that I've received so much from. They were going to do a new computer system in their church. And the Lord spoke to him, why don't you give that computer system to the church down the street? And he did. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I think of my pastor Dave up in York that I worked for a number of years. Dave was always giving barbecues and food and little things that showed how much he loved each one of us. And so we'd go up for pastor's prayer for a couple of days. And there'd be this nice bread, set honey, which I love, bottled water, makes it look nice. Doesn't ask for money. Little things, but they mean a lot. It's better to give than it is to receive. I think of Creation Fest. Free concert, free, music festival and Bible teaching week. Free. Just turn up and receive. Freely you have received, freely give. So do we want to be more blessed? More blessed? It says give. It's better to give than it is to receive. And then verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Touching scene, isn't it? There they are. They just walked all that time, and he poured out his heart to them, telling him the example that he had set, the teaching that he'd given them, and then he warned them in love. This might happen. And then they just knelt down on the beach, and they just prayed with him. And I see this as a desire of mine as a pastor. The shepherd loved the sheep, and they loved him back. I think that's the way God wants it in the church. Giving and receiving, both sides. I just love that. What a difference the grace of God made in the Apostle Paul's life. How the Apostle Paul was a Christian killer, a hater of Jesus Christ and other Christians. And yet, when the grace of God came into his life, he learned to love both Jesus and other Christians. Radical transformation in every aspect of his life. May that be the case for each one of us today. The grace of God coming in and just transforming us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for your grace. This unmerited favor. Lord, we think of who we are and what we have done. And then we look to you and we look to the cross and we see what you've done. And Lord, this morning, we just receive your love and your grace. Lord, not having to do anything right now, but just right now receiving from you your love and your grace. Wash over us afresh, Lord Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit afresh and anew today. Help us to just know how much you love us. As Paul said, as he prayed for the Ephesians, that they would know the length, the width, the depth, the height, that they would experience the love that passes human knowledge. May that be ours this morning. Father, I thank you for this church this morning. And I want to pray that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them this morning. May they receive from you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.